All right. Thank you, guys. Courtney and Jonah, that was awesome. I mean, it was fantastic. Teddy, your new song, I mean, it's just great. And look, it's like 10 years old, right, you said? But it's new to us. And so when you hear something like that, you know, try to go home and look it up and learn it. We're working on putting together a list of 100 songs that we're going to do over the course of a year. We've talked about it. He's doing a little, and I'm doing a little, and Jonah's doing a little. And we're going to try to get those 100 songs together. And I want to write a little bit about each one so you know why we're choosing the ones we're going to choose. We're going to put them on a Spotify or Apple playlist, and so that you can access them and listen to all of the songs, all the hymns, all the worship songs that we're going to do, so we'll know them better. And at some point in the future, when we all get back, we're going to do a no instrument Sunday. We're going to tell you the four songs or five songs we're going to do, and we're going to come in here and we're only going to just sing a cappella one Sunday. So just be ready for that. It's coming, but you'll have to prepare yourself, okay? The instruments will be you. You will be the instrument. So one day we're going to do that. And before I get to the sermon, I forgot to say Happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there when I got up here, but Jonah didn't, and so good job. And he's younger and his mind is better than mine is, and I forget a lot of things, but I do want to say Happy Father's Day to everyone. And as a father, I was going to say something about them in the back, but I just want y'all to know how proud I am of my son. He is invaluable to us here and what he does back there. Today he's working the sound in here and the sound on the internet. And he has just done so much to help us get our services online better, with the help of other people as well. But I just want to point him out. I don't normally just point him out specifically, but I will. And he's one of his friends, Ethan Lauricella, is here this morning helping do the transitions and all the words that you are seeing here. But those of you at our home that are seeing it on the bottom of the screen and all that, Ethan is helping do that. And Derek is making sure it's fed in there. And so Ethan has come and he's been learning the system back there. And I say that, first of all, to thank him, but also to let you guys out there know we need more people to do that. Me and my family were out, and Ethan and Kyle Bowlesby, they stepped in to help. And I think they did the PowerPoint as well. But if you have any technical ability at all right, we can train you up, and we need more people back there. And you'll learn some stuff that'll be valuable for you in your own life as well. Okay, all right. I think that's all I have to say about all of those things. Let's get to our text today. The title is The Overwhelming Goodness of God. The Overwhelming Goodness of God. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 today. And then next week we'll be right back in Philippians. We'll be right back in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 for an unbelievable text. It is fantastic. But today we're in Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to be in verses 7 through 8. And Paul writes this: In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word, God. We thank You that it has penetrated into our hearts and our minds that we may know You. We pray for those, God, who have hard hearts and hardened minds, Lord, and they do not receive the gospel. God, we pray today that through the power of Your Spirit, You'll break through into their heart and create new life. They'll be born again, that they will see the overwhelming goodness of Your grace. Lord, speak to us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see this morning, here in this text, in two verses, I've got three points, three main points. The first is that God has redeemed us. The second will be that God has forgiven us of our sins. And then the third is that God has been overwhelmingly good to us. And I misspelled, not here, but many times as I was writing this out, I misspelled the word overwhelming. It has an H in there. It doesn't sound like it does, but it does. So if you ever have to spell the word overwhelming, just know there's an H before the E and it's silent, okay? So that's our third point. Also has to do with the title of the message. So our first point this morning is that God has redeemed us. Look at the very first part of verse 7. It says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood." So we want to talk about what it means to be redeemed. And to understand that, we kind of have to illustrate it by considering slavery. Slavery is probably one of the best ways to illustrate what it means to be redeemed. This will be a struggle for most of us in here today to understand, to comprehend the depths of our needs of redemption. How much we needed it. So, to put it simply, we were like slaves. We were like slaves. Just picture the idea of a slave, a person who is owned by someone else. Bought and sold. During the Bible times, most of the slaves that we see mentioned for the people of Israel were slaves because they had accumulated a great debt in their life. And so they would have to go into slavery to pay that off. Other times it may have been because they had committed a crime that they were put into slavery. And then sometimes it was because they were captured in a war, in some type of battle, and they were made a slave. And being a slave, from what I can read and from what I can gather, it's like being in prison. Just probably actually a little bit worse. Because you're made to work. You're often treated like an animal. I used to go to the sale barn with my dad. We have a cattle farm. And when we go to the sale barn, they would just usher the cattle through, one after the other. And the people that would be standing or sitting in there, they would just be bidding on the animals. Right? So I always wanted to be able to do that. I can talk fast, but I can't seem to do that auction stuff. I'm impressed with those who can. But they would just be pushed through, and whoever was the highest bidder would get the animal. And this is kind of what it was like for slaves. They were bought and sold in much the same way to the highest bidder. And when they became a slave, they were that person's property. And when we speak of redemption, for the person, especially in the context of the Bible, we mean we were once slaves to something else. We were, as humans, enslaved to sin. We were ever so sinful, filled with sinful inclinations. So many that we may not even know what all we have inside of us until presented with the opportunity to sin in that way. Many of us, our sin lays dormant until the opportunity arises for it to be committed. The Bible points out that we were or are enslaved to sin. Now picture yourself, if you can, as a slave being bought and sold, standing before men with no rights of your own, no freedom, someone else's property. Now this is probably very foreign to you. Very foreign to us who live in a country where we all have rights. We all have freedoms. But it perfectly illustrates our former state spiritually. And you may object to saying this, that you may object to saying me saying that you're a slave or you were a slave. That you were a slave to sin. You may say, no, I'm not a slave to sin. I can make my own choices. I have free will. I have freedom to choose. But thinking that doesn't make it true. Because it's not true. And if it were true, I just want you to just go ahead and try to stop now. Just don't sin. See if you can do it. See if you can do no sin and do everything with a pure reason. Just for, let's say, one day or one week without the enabling power of God to help you. We can't do it. People talk about freedom of the will all the time, but they forget, they don't realize that you're not free without Christ. Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. It's not until Christ comes into a person's life that they can actually be set free. And this applies to the youngest and to the oldest in this room. Without the help of God, without the help of Christ, we are enslaved to sin. Children lie. They take stuff that's not theirs. They're selfish. They scream when they don't get their way in their own, to so much more. And adults, we are all that and then some, aren't we? We grow into our sin. If you think you're not a slave to sin, try not sinning. The meaning of redemption is that our freedom has been purchased. Our freedom from sin and the effects of sin in our life has been purchased. Consider that slavery again. You're there on the auction block, already owned by an evil owner. There are 10 more owners looking to bid on you and to have you as their slave. But there's one there that wants to buy your freedom. There's one there that wants to take his hard-earned money and buy you out of slavery. Now we're thinking physically now, not spiritually. Just imagine yourself there. And you're hoping, right? You're hoping he wins the bidding, right? That you don't get some bad slave master that's going to put you to work, but you want the one who's going to buy you and then set you free. And let's say he wins, and let's say he takes it. If you could buy yourself out of slavery, you would, but you can't. You don't have the means, but he does. And this benevolent person purchases you and sets you free. This is the meaning of redemption. This is what it means to be redeemed. And this is what Christ has done. The text says, in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption. We have been bought back. And it says that this happens through His blood, which signifies the giving of the life of God, His dying on our behalf. His blood is the means and the price for our redemption. It's the way we're redeemed, and it's also the price paid to redeem us. His death buys us our freedom. In the book of Hebrews, the author writes in chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul's going to go on and write, we've been redeemed, our sins have been forgiven, or our trespasses have been forgiven. See, the life of Jesus is spilled out as He dies. This is the shedding of blood that makes it possible for sinful man to be redeemed from sin and from death. And we see this word here, this shedding of blood. That's the currency that was needed for redemption. No one else was suitable. No one else's blood. Nothing else that you could do was suitable. Consider how it's also explained in other places in the Bible. Most of you in here are familiar with the story of the children of Israel as slaves in Egypt, right? Anyone not? Can explain it? They were in Egypt. They became slaves. They had to build all kinds of things for the Pharaoh. They had to build bricks and stuff like that. But God frees them. This is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 15. He says, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. God did it for them physically. And it's meant to serve as an example for us for what God was going to do for us spiritually. Peter describes it clearly in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He's calling back to those Old Testament sacrifices where they would sacrifice an animal over and over and over again to cover sin. But it says here that the precious blood of Christ had redeemed us. We've been bought with a price. We used to be, he says, in a way of life that was futile. That word futile means meaningless, empty. How would you like that? To come to the end of your days, to die, and then find out your life was worthless, that it was empty, that you lived a futile life, full of a bunch of nothing. You know, millions of people have suffered that fate. Millions have died living their lives in sin and rebellion against God, doing nothing for Him, with nothing to show for it, a wasted life. There's nothing sadder than to live your entire life and waste it. But millions do this, countless unnamed people that have rejected a loving God. Peter says our redemption, it redeems us from that type of life. And it was with something greater than silver or gold. It was the precious blood of Jesus, which is the greatest treasure in the vastness of the universe.
Amen.
Consider also the result of our redemption. In Psalm 34, verse 22, it says, "The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned." There's a promise here that with redemption, there will come no destruction. There will come no condemnation. They will not be condemned. Those who take refuge in God will not be condemned. Destruction is coming on our world. Death is coming at our doorstep. But to those who take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will find no condemnation. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Look at that. Now, none. Not now, some. Or maybe later, none. But now, none. It's done. So we see we've been redeemed from slavery to sin and death, from the condemnation that was coming from God to sinful man. And because of that redemption, we see we have another great gift. We see, number two this morning, is that God has forgiven our sin. Just think about that for a second. Like, your sins are forgiven if you know Christ. They're all forgiven. He says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now, he uses a different word besides sin. When he writes the forgiveness of our trespasses, he's kind of restating what he said about us being redeemed. He says we have redemption through His blood, comma, the forgiveness of our trespasses. He's saying a similar thing, but in a different way, explaining what God has done for us, kind of in different tiers and different layers, I guess you could say. He's saying our redemption means our forgiveness. Okay? Redemption is not the same thing as forgiveness, but it brings about forgiveness. And consider our trespasses, what we have been forgiven of. We have to consider that. It's hard for us. If it's not already clear that you need redemption, consider the word trespasses. This is not simply, okay, you're going on somebody else's property, all right? Okay? And usually when a person goes on somebody else's property, they do that purposely, right? Don't trespass. It's not saying don't accidentally show up here, but he's saying don't come on my land. But we trespass against the laws of God. The word means, when we use the word sin, we will also often define it as missing the mark, right? That was kind of the meaning of the word sin. It's like an arrow that doesn't quite get there. It misses the mark. But sin, that trespasses is more so than that. Trespasses comes with the idea of an intentional failing. Intentional rebellion. It indicates recklessness and willful sin. If we're all honest, right? If we're all honest, we wouldn't say that all our sins have just been accidents, right? or that we didn't know. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. Like we would, like our kids will do that. Oh, I didn't know you didn't want me to throw the trash down on the ground. You should have been more clear and told me that it should have went in the trash can. No, we know. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. This is like what the children of Israel did after God was gracious to them by delivering them out of Egypt with many signs and wonders, bringing them through the Red Sea. They come to Mount Sinai. Moses goes up to get the commandments, and what do? They build a golden calf to worship. And they say, "This is the God that delivered you." They willingly did this. They quickly turned and began following an idol, a false god. As you see, there are so many no good things that have been heaped upon our account. We have hundreds done willingly and often also without realizing it. Even just one is enough to condemn us to death, even as Adam and Eve were condemned to death. So this is why the forgiveness part is beyond wonderful. This word forgiveness, it's the Greek word aphesis. It's this word that means to put away or to send away. That's the idea of the word. It's the word used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That word forgiveness right there, in a lot of translations, we see the word remission, right? Remember that? There is no remission of sins. And that's probably a better English term to describe what he's talking about here. Maybe forgiveness is not the best word, but remission is a little more, gives us a little more understanding. It's the idea of like when a person has cancer and then it's gone, they're said to be what? In remission, right? Luke, who was a doctor and he wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts, he used this term in a similar sense. He said this, notice what he says. He uses the form of this in a verb. He says in Luke chapter 4, verse 39, he says, "He stood over her, rebuked the fever," notice the word, "and it left her." That's the word, left. So it's the same form as what we see as forgiveness and remission. It left her. Notice in chapter 4, verse 52. "So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.'" So if you can see, our trespasses as a disease. This helps us see that our sins, they're not just abstract things that we've done. It's not that our trespasses is just that, hey, I lied, or I didn't have a pure motive when I did this, or I gave but I held back, or I said something I shouldn't have said. Rather, it's a state of being. It's who we are. It's part of us. We are diseased. The root is bad. This is biblically true, okay? Before Christ, it's who we are. It's not just what we do, you understand? This is why we had to be redeemed. This is why we needed forgiveness, and more than just forgiveness, removal. We see that forgiveness means that the diseased state has been removed. We're no longer like that. It's not simply covered, but rather it's removed. That's the best way to describe it. Forgiveness means that the sinner has been discharged of all of their trespasses. They're now ancient history. It's not true of them anymore in the eyes of God. The righteous nature of Christ has been applied to your account. So right now, like today and yesterday, you did something you shouldn't have done. You sinned against God. But if you're in Christ, in heaven, God does not see you as unrighteous anymore. In His eyes, you are as His Son. This is forgiveness. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 22, he says, "I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist." In Psalm 103, he says, As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. But why does He use the term "as far as the east is from the west"? Now there are many, and some in here, and some out in the internet land out there, that may get confused about this. I've said this to people and they've been confused. I said, the reason He doesn't use north and south is because you can travel north, but eventually be traveling south, right? But if you start traveling east, you'll never start traveling west. Unless you turn around, right? The east and the west, is that right? They're infinitely far apart. They never meet. They can never come together. Notice as he continues Psalm 103. Let me just read some more, he says. I want you to see these things. Psalm 103 verses 8 through 14. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Consider the beauty of this psalm. We see that the character of God is one of mercy and grace and love. We see that He does not stay angry with His children. We see that He does not deal with us according to our sins. That He does not repay us according to our iniquity. We see that the heights of His love toward those who fear Him are higher than the heavens or above the earth. We see that He removes our transgressions an infinite distance away from us. We see that He has fatherly compassion toward those who trust Him. We see that He understands our weaknesses. He has forgiven us of our sins. If we've trusted in Christ, He will forgive you of your sins if you trust in Christ. Consider the words of Paul as he quotes Psalm 32 in Romans chapter 4. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." This is a verse, this is a psalm of praise and adoration to God. It should create that in us as well. So we see that God has redeemed us, that God has forgiven us of our sins, and we see also that God has been overwhelmingly good to us. Now, this point honestly doesn't even need to be made, right? Like I could just stop. You would know. We would know that. Like Paul doesn't even have to say anything about this. Because it's obvious, right? He says, God has bought our redemption and forgiven our sins, notice, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. It should almost go without saying, of course, it's the riches of His grace. How else would He do such a thing if He was not rich in grace? Of course, He has lavished it upon us. But let's consider it anyway, right? Let's ponder it. Let's think about it. Paul is saying God has been overwhelmingly good to people that don't deserve it. That's what he's saying. And the reason that He has been that way is because He is overwhelmingly good. It's His nature. He has an abundance of grace. He has an infinitely rich and deep pool of grace. Now, I remember when my wife and I were preparing to be married. It had been a couple weeks since I met her. Really, it had. It wasn't that long. You know, it took me 2 weeks to know I was going to marry this girl. And I asked her out in October, and I asked her to marry me in December of the same year. But before we could get married, I think her cousin was doing our wedding, we had to go through premarital counseling. We had to read some books about preparing for marriage. And in one of those books, they talked about the idea of a love bank. How many of you ever heard about the love bank? Y'all are in, no, there's no wonder I hear the things I hear. Okay? Men, you need to know about the love bank. The idea of the love bank is that each of the people in the marriage, the husband and the wife, they both have a love bank. All right? And the other spouse can deposit into it with loving things. Now, each person loves a certain way, right? Like one person may like, you know, gifts or spending time. Another person may like a physical touch or words of affirmation. Each person's kind of a little bit different in how they like to be loved. And you can put love into that person's love bank. The more you deposit, the more you got in there, right? But not only can you deposit love into that bank, you can also withdraw, all right? When you do things that are not real nice, not real kind, you don't love them the way that they want to be loved, or they don't perceive what you're doing as love, okay? All right? And so at some point, if you don't tend to your marriage, you don't tend to your wife, you don't tend to your husband, you'll find yourself with a negative balance in your love bank. And that person that's your spouse whom you're supposed to love may not feel very loved at all. Because we don't have an infinite pool of grace within us. We have limits. Our love only goes so far. What we can take from another person in a relationship can only go so far. God is not like this. God does not need us to deposit love into His love bank. He doesn't need us to give Him things to make Him have more grace. He's filled with it already. He has an infinite, eternal pool of grace. You can never exhaust His grace bank. He's rich in it. When you see that word grace, I want you to recognize it clearly for what it is. Grace is unearned favor. It is favor given to you, even though you have done everything you could to make sure you don't deserve it. That's what grace is. And it's given freely to a person when they believe. When they believe. This is why it chaps my hide. Why it eats me up for anyone, any institution or minister to tell a person, you got to do this or you got to do that to get redemption, to get forgiveness, to get grace. Look, you can't earn grace. There's no way possible. It'd be called something else. Paul makes that clear in the book of Romans. If it's earned, it's not grace. The nature of grace is that it's unearned. It can only be accessed by faith, through believing. We trample the beauty and the kindness of the riches of the grace of God by attaching any man-made rule or regulation to what God has given us freely. Most religious institutions try to do that. Whether it's through Baptist traditions or through sacred rites or rituals, we all have always tried. Other religions do it as well. To add something. You got to do this to earn God's grace. No, you can't. Notice what follows the riches of His grace. He says, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, we see that God poured out His grace on us in all wisdom and insight. That's kind of a throwaway phrase, right? All the good stuff's already passed. We've got redemption, we've got forgiveness, we've got grace being lavished upon us. We've got all this richness of grace, and then in all wisdom and insight. But let me tell you, the foundation it puts me on, the solid rock it puts me on when I read, this was done in wisdom and insight. Do not think for one second God did not have a plan. That he was not prepared. Don't think that God was just reacting to what happened in the Garden of Eden. Oops! I shouldn't have planted that tree so close to him. I should have planted it outside the garden and then maybe they wouldn't have done this. No! God planned it out from the beginning. It says this was done in wisdom and insight. The word wisdom is the knowledge which sees into the heart of things, which knows them as they really are. That's wisdom. It's knowing how to use the knowledge you have. A lot of us know things, but we're not real wise, right? Insight is the understanding that leads to right action. We know God was working before creation, planning to send His Son to die for sinners. John in the book of Revelation, speaking of names that would be that are written and names that are not written in a book that was written before creation, he writes this. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, it was written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. There was a book called the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain that was written before God even created the world. God had a plan. Even in Ephesians, the book we're in, chapter 1, verse 4, right before we get to what we get to today, it says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In God's wisdom, He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us. His arm was not bent to do this. This is what God wanted to do. And this is what God saw as wise to do. It was a good and wise thing. This is very reassuring for me. The work of God on the cross, the shedding of the blood of Christ for my sins, my forgiveness, my redemption, the overflowing of grace toward me was done in wisdom and insight. God has been, currently is, and will always be overwhelmingly good to us. And it's wise to do so. It's the good thing to do. We're not just pitied by God. Alright? He's not just like, oh man, these guys, look what I got to do. No. God did everything according to His plan. Now you understand the ramifications of this in your life. The ramifications of God's goodness. I'm going to close with this. It should free you up from doubt. It should free you from worry. It should empower you to do good works. It should embolden you to live without fear. It should fill you with rejoicing in joy and in peace. It should fill you up. It should remind you that even when suffering comes, God is working for good. He promised. It should free you from the desire to seek revenge or to get the last word. It should free you from worry about our current state in this country. You should never have your head hit the pillow at night worrying about anything. I know we do. I know we do. But God has been overwhelmingly good to us. That's His nature. So even when there's pain, even when there's suffering, even when there's hurt, God, for His children, will be there. Regardless of what happens in the United States of America. Right? Let me just let you in on something that I've learned. I'm young, I know. I'm only 41. I know I look younger. That's true. This is what I've learned. In the Middle East, they don't get along. And they probably never will. And in our country, Republicans and Democrats, they're not going to get along either. And they probably never will. And there's nothing we can do about it. Except pray for them. This country is going to be at odds till Jesus comes back. But we don't have to worry about these things. Because God has been good to us. And it frees us up from getting so worked up. When we see what we see here, we see what we see there, we hear this person say this, it frees us up to love other people. Because God's been good to us. We can be good to other people because we know we hit the bed at night, our head on the pillow. God's there with us. God's going to take care of us. We don't have to get so worked up. We don't have to get so upset because God is there for us. He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us of our sins. And He's been overwhelmingly good to us. So the invitation is, have you received the abundant grace of God? I know most of you in here have. If you are at home and you haven't, feel free to text me or call me. It's easy to find how to get in touch with me. Imagine your sins are forgiven. They're done with. Like you don't pay for them. You don't have to answer for them. You're not going to get to heaven and there's this big reel of your life going. Did you know that? Like some people think that when you get to heaven, Even if you're a Christian, God's just going to play all the bad things you did for God and creation to see. That's not what the Bible says. It says they're forgiven, they're removed, as far as the east is from the west. If there's a big reel being played up there, that they haven't went as far as the east is from the west. For those in Christ Jesus, your sins are forgiven. They're remembered no more. That's the promise. You don't have that, you should want it. He simply asks that you come to Him in faith. Agreeing with Him that He's right. That's what repentance is. Lord, I know I'm wrong. And You're right. I trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ. I trust in His life, in His death, and His resurrection. That's the gospel call. You trust in Him, your sins are forgiven. You're redeemed. Christ has already done the work. You just have to say yes. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your goodness, Lord. Lord, we ask for Your forgiveness for how we have taken it for granted and maybe trampled under our foot Your precious blood. God, have mercy on us. Help us to live out the faith that You have given us. Help us to be good toward other people as You have been good toward us. Thank You for Your Son and the work that He did on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.